Last week we began a short series on the subject of suffering, this perplexing problem that we all face in life. Everybody in this world will encounter suffering. And when that suffering comes, the question is raised in the hearts of men and women, why is this happening? And on the heels of that question, when we introduce God or religion to the whole matter, they say, well, how can there be a God if these things are happening to me? And that's very understandable. Perhaps you yourself have asked or even do ask that question in your own souls. It's the last time we began to look at this problem of suffering and to begin to move toward an answer as the Bible presents it to us. Just to recap briefly on what we considered then, the first thing was a subtle confession. When we ask in the midst of our trials, why is this happening? We're confessing that there must be a reason, or our hearts want to know that there's a reason. That there are bad things and that there are good things, but these things can only exist in a world where there is a God. If there's no God, why even ask the question why? There are no good things ultimately, there are no bad things ultimately, there are just things. And in the end, there is no reason for these things. But our hearts can't live with that reality. No matter what we confess with our mouths, we can say, oh, there is no God, but our hearts cry out to us, there must be a God. The second thing was a serious flaw. Because when we ask that question, it usually comes in the form of, why are these things happening to good people, innocent people? It's simply not fair. But the serious flaw in that is that the Bible tells us that there are no good people, but we are sinners. And as sinners, we are not owed happiness and blessedness from God, but rather condemnation. And we live in a world under the curse where suffering is going to be present until our Lord Jesus Christ comes at the last day and brings in new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So there's a subtle confession. There's also a serious flaw. And then we began to look at this sober reality. Suffering is real and suffering is with us. Where is God then? When Christians suffer, where is God? Why do bad things happen to Christians? Has God forgot about them? Of course, we said no. God is reigning over all of these things, working them together for good to those who love God. And what of the non-Christian? Where is God when things go wrong for the non-Christian? Well, he's in exactly the same place. He's reigning over them. But they don't have the promise that he's working them together for their good. But he is speaking to them. And we all need ears to hear what the Lord is saying to us in the midst of our suffering. He's confirming everything that the Bible says is true about sin, the curse, and our need of him. And therefore, suffering ought not to drive us away from God, but rather bring us to the realization that we need to repent and believe the gospel. Well, thus far, we've considered the problem of suffering. We did begin an answer, but we want to take that answer further today and also next week with the help of the Lord. And we want to consider today the wrong answer to suffering. And this is an answer that will rise within the Christian church and has done, particularly in the last 100 years. We're going to look at what that wrong answer is and then, God willing, correct it in order that we might find true comfort. And then next time, we're going to look at the main answer that the Bible gives in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our subject this morning is suffering, the wrong answer. And the wrong answer is this, that our suffering is answered in a suffering God. That's a wrong answer. That our suffering is answered in a suffering God. Now, I want to make clear what I'm saying by that this morning. And so the first thing for us to do is to look at this proposed doctrine of a suffering God. And when you look back in church history, this has been an issue in the church right from the beginning, because it raised its head in the doctrinal controversies of the early church. As men tried to grapple with the person of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the whole idea of the sufferings of the Son of God on the cross. Some people said, well, God must be able to suffer. But in the midst of all those controversies, the church worked through them and said, no, that's incorrect. Rather, the God who reveals himself in Scripture is impassible. Or as our Westminster Confession of Faith states, he is without passions. Now, what does that mean? It means that God does not undergo emotional changes. He's not affected. He's not moved. He doesn't move from emotional state A to emotional state B. So happy to more happy, sad to more sad. God doesn't exist in that way. But rather, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, he is over all God blessed forever. That means he is eternally blessed. He is everlastingly happy, always at all times within himself. But in the last 100 years, particularly with the advent of modern psychology and a feelings-driven culture, the idea of a suffering God has now actually come to replace what the church has taught for 2,000 years. You see, with modern psychology, we have this idea of love, and that's where people begin to answer the question. A modern idea of love which must have the exchange of feelings. Each person in the relationship being affected by the other person, so that in order to love, you must be able to suffer with the other person, share in the sufferings of the other person. So what people have done is they look at this idea of love and they say, well, the Bible says God is love. So they take the human idea and they impose it upon God. And they say, if God is love, he must have passions. He must be able to change emotionally. He must be able to suffer with those who suffer. Add to that liberal theology. Liberal theology that casts off the word of God, particularly in the 20th century, and then is confronted with unprecedented devastation in two world wars. And the Christian church is called to give a defense to the world. Where is God now? And they answered the problem of suffering with a suffering God. One man quite famous for this, Jürgen Moltmann, he heard a story of a boy who was hung upon a gallows, young boy, and it took him hours and hours to die. And as the crowd watched this boy die, one person turned to the other and said, "Where is your God now?" And the man is said to have answered his opponent, "He's there. He's on the gallows himself. Suffering with the sufferer." Well, Moltmann liked this idea and he took it and he used it as an illustration to teach that God is not only aware of our suffering and God is not only able to help us in our suffering, but God is actively involved as a co-sufferer with us in our suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Where do we place him? I don't know, on the theological spectrum, but I know this. He once said, only a suffering God can help us. And that statement, whatever he meant by it, came to be a slogan for a God who is suffering with us. Well, that's the first half of the 20th century. then evangelical theology in the 1990s, invented a doctrine which came to be known as open theism. Men went to the scripture and they looked at all of these texts of scripture where God appears to change with us, where God speaks of himself emotionally in human terms. And they said, well, God seems to be one who moves with his creation, who reacts to his creation. So they ditched sovereignty, they ditched the idea of an absolute God, and they replaced it with a God who was openly moving with the whole of his creation, affected by our lives, so that our joys impinge upon him. Our sorrows affect him. He suffers because of, and he suffers along with his people. Well, that's heresy. And happily many within the evangelical church rejected it, but most of the rejections did not go far enough. They said, very well, God's not open like this. He's not affected by the world, so he's just tossed about and blown by it, but he's still affected. How? Well, he chooses to change himself. He decrees his own emotional responses. He is sovereign over his emotional life. And so he chooses to change at this point, and chooses to change at that point. Maybe it might sound like a caricature, but it's a bit like this. It's a bit like me preparing a sermon and coming to a particularly affectionate part of the sermon and writing, weep here. Yeah? Ordaining when to be emotional. That's what it's like. Well, this has come to be the assumption of the majority of evangelicals today. And it's supposed to be a proposal to help us answer the problem of suffering. But as we're going to see this morning, it's not the help that we need. But let's be charitable as we can possibly be. And let's admit that in one way we can understand this. We can understand it. And it's very likely that you have thought like this, or maybe even you do think like this when you think about God. Why? Well, for three reasons. First of all, there are Bible verses, and many of them in Scripture, that do speak of God in terms like this. Of God being moved and grieved and afflicted in our afflictions and oppressed by our sin. There are Bible verses that say that. And you go to those Bible verses and say, well, there you go. That's what God is like. And the second reason is that there is such a gulf between God, who is infinite in glory and transcendence, and we who are creatures and more than that sinners. There is such a gulf that our minds cannot contain God and our words cannot express him. So what happens is we conceive of God in human terms, and we tend to recast God in our image. That is the perpetual problem of theology. We cannot search out or understand the Almighty unto perfection. We think of him as though he is like us. But then thirdly, we think if there is such a great gulf, and God really is this glorious and this transcendent, and if God doesn't have emotions and passions like us, then how can God relate to us? In other words, if what I'm saying is true, you might think, well, this kind of God, he must be distant. He must be inert. He's a kind of emotional iceberg. We want God to be more understandable, so we rub out these distinctions and we reduce his transcendence. And instead of recognizing that he is wholly other to us, we tend to think that he's like us, but just a lot better and a lot bigger. You know, like we plot him on a scale of being. Our being is here and God is just our being, but even greater, unspeakably great in a sense. But that's not the idea of God altogether. God exists in a whole different order of being completely to us. He is God and we are man. So we have this proposed doctrine of a suffering God, but it's not the answer. And it's not your need when sufferings come into your life. Well, what is the answer? Secondly, we have the proper doctrine, a God who can't suffer. Remember I said that the church for 2,000 years confessed an impassible God, a God who can't suffer. Well, for all that time, she was well aware of all those Bible texts that seemed to say otherwise. And she didn't just ignore them and pretend that they weren't in the Bible, but rather what the church did was interpret those texts of Scripture in the context of the whole and everything else the Bible says about God. And that's what we need to do. And so as we open up this proper doctrine of the God who can't suffer, we need to think first of all about this doctrine scripturally. Three things. And the first is that when you turn to the Scriptures, you'll discover that there are texts that describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. For example, please turn to Genesis 6 and verse 6 and 7. Texts that describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. Genesis 6, verse 6 and 7. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And then it goes on, for it repenteth, or we could literally say, I am sorry that I have made them. He repents, he's grieved, he's sorry that he's made man. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and you'll see God speaking again in this language of human experience and emotion. 1 Samuel 15 verse 11, and keep your Bibles open at this chapter. Here we read, it repenteth me, or I regret, that I have made Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. Keep your finger there. So what are we seeing? We're seeing that God is said to be regretful. He's grieved in his heart. He's made sorry. We think, well, here's God, obviously, with emotions. But there are other texts that deny these very experiences are in God. Some that speak in human emotion, in the language of human emotion, and others that deny these very experiences are in God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, very interesting, because it does it in one chapter. Look at verse 29. Verse 11 says, it repenteth me that I have made Saul to be king. Verse 29, also the strength of Israel will not lie, neither repent. Why? For he is not a man that he should repent. You'll find the same thing in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. He is not a man that he should repent. He doesn't repent. He can't repent. Yet in the same chapter, it's just said, it repenteth me, or I regret that I have made Saul to be king. Do you see the issue? In the Bible, in one chapter of the Bible, we have an affirmation and a denial of the fact that God repents, and yet there's no contradiction in these two statements. We need to interpret one in the light of the other, you see. Well then, thirdly, there are other texts that make it impossible that God has passions or can suffer. Other texts that make it impossible that he has passions or can suffer. I've mentioned one already. Romans chapter 9 verse 5. He is over all God blessed forever. He is always blessed. He's never not happy. There's no change in his blessedness. And then all of those texts in the Bible that tell us that God can't change. like Malachi 3:10, I am the Lord, I change not. James chapter 1 is at verse 17. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither the shadow of turning, not even the hint of change in God. We're going to see the importance of these more a little bit later, but for now, don't you see that he's a God who doesn't change, and therefore he's a God who cannot change emotionally or suffer? So bear these three scriptural things in mind. Because secondly here, we need to think about this proper doctrine of the God who can't suffer theologically. We've looked at these groups of texts. They're each saying things about God that are true, yet some affirm one thing and some the other. And others say things that mean that the others cannot literally be true. We need a framework, don't we? We need to know what to do in order to interpret these things in the overall context of Scripture. We want to help this morning by offering you two important pieces of advice. The first is, realize that all Scripture is an accommodation to us. All of it. Because our minds cannot contain the infinite God. And our language is not sufficient to express the glory of God. So when God speaks to us in his word, it's all an accommodation. But then there are other places in the word where this is even more true. And that's when God speaks to us as if he were like us. Children, you'll read in the Bible of God having eyes and ears and hands and feet. Does God have eyes and ears and hands and feet? No, he's a spirit. But yet the Bible says these things about him. It's just the same when the Bible attributes not human body parts to God, but human emotions to God. It's the same principle. Calvin puts it wonderfully when he says this, God lisps to us in ways that we can understand. He takes us upon his knee the way we take a toddler upon our knee, and he speaks to us in a kind of baby language conveying his truth to us. It's all an accommodation. But the second thing here is that while you realize that all Scripture is an accommodation, realize that all Scripture is accurate. He speaks to us in ways that we can understand. And while these things may not be properly true of God, yet they convey truth to us about God. When we read of these things like God repenting and God being grieved, they're not telling us what's going on in some changeable emotional life in God. They're telling us about how God acts. He acts in a way, or he's going to do what we would do when we're repenting, when we're changing our mind, when we're grieving. He's acting like this. So what are we going to do? We're going to allow the passages that tell us who God is. The passages that tell us who God is, they're going to govern our interpretation of those that tell us what God is doing. Okay? That's very important. For example, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29 is going to control how we interpret verse 11, where it says, it repents me that I made Saul king, and then it later says, I'm not man that I repent like a man. I don't lie, I don't repent. The second verse must govern how we understand the first verse. We start with who he is. Well, let's try to keep all this in mind. What's it got to do with suffering? God's suffering. Our suffering. Well, it's very important. Because this teaches us that God has perfections, not affections. Therefore, he can't suffer. When Scripture speaks in terms of human emotion, when it tells us, for example, God is love, we make the mistake by starting with our view of love and imposing that upon God. We mustn't do that. We start with God and what the Bible says about God. When it says God is love, we're not to think of a changeable affection that we have that's always in process, that's moving from less to more or more to less. We fall in love, we grow in love, we fall out of love. We love today more than we loved yesterday, or maybe we love today less than we loved yesterday. God is not like that. God is not acted upon so that his love changes. In God, love is an infinite, unchangeable perfection, identical with everything God is in himself. He is perfect in being. There is nothing in God that is ever coming into being or becoming more or less. He cannot move from one emotional experience to another. He doesn't become angry. He doesn't become sad. He doesn't become blessed. God is all that he is at all times, everlastingly, unchangeably. He doesn't become just, he is just. He doesn't become good, he is good. He is joy, he is love unto perfection. He cannot be any other. God has perfections, not affections. Therefore, he cannot suffer. Secondly, God is immutable, not mutable. Therefore, he cannot suffer. I am the Lord, I change not. How then can he change emotionally? How can he be immutable if he is overwhelmed by our grief? If he has been acted upon in our suffering? If he can become more happy than he was, then he was not perfectly happy to begin with. And if he can become less happy than he was, then he is not perfectly happy to end with. How can he suffer when the one who suffers must be capable of change? It would make God weak. It would make God dependent upon his creation, tossed up and down with all of our fears and our sorrows and our griefs and our joys. That is utterly impossible for God. So taking Scripture teaching as a whole, and interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we see that while it uses the language of human emotion, God cannot suffer. It's the wrong answer to our problem of suffering to imagine that God is a co-sufferer with us in his nature. Well then, thirdly, the practical doctrine. The proposed doctrine, the false view, the proper doctrine, the correct view, the practical doctrine. Maybe you are still thinking, what has this all got to do with me this morning? All this theology, all this language about accommodation, all this idea about God being perfect in being, what's it got to do with the nuts and bolts of my suffering? Everything. To begin with, we showed how the issue of suffering has been behind this 20th century recasting of God. And we're saying, no, it's the wrong answer. So what about this question of suffering? If we say God doesn't suffer with us in our suffering, am I taking your comfort away? Many people would say yes. They criticize the classical doctrine of the church in this. They say, well, God is comfortably numb. But brethren, our comfort is not to be found in a wrong answer. That's a false comfort. Our comfort can only be found in the true doctrine of God. One who doesn't suffer with us. One that we don't cast in our own image. So yes, men do suffer, and no, God does not suffer. And when we suffer, God does not suffer with us. But this glorious, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God offers himself to us to be with us and to help us in all of our suffering. That's the answer. So I want to leave with you five very practical things about this God who can't suffer, but who helps us in the midst of our suffering. And the first is this: the God who can't suffer confronts us with his transcendence in our sufferings. He confronts us with his transcendence. You remember God's servant Job? His life is decimated in a day. And as you read on through the book of Job, you find his friends come and they give the wrong answer. And Job wrestles and he gets the wrong answer. And his pain increases and his confusion grows. And the more you read, you're saying this is crying out for God to speak. And in terms of modern theology, they're waiting for God to come and say, Job, it's okay. Don't you know I'm suffering with you? Don't you know I'm relating to you this way in your suffering? But when God comes and speaks, what does he do? Doesn't say any of that. He confronts Job with his transcendence in a way that would utterly offend modern sensitivities and modern theologies. Yet he does this to Job for his good and for his comfort. Isn't that what we read in Job chapter 38? Job chapter 39. Where were you, Job, when I created the world? Where were you when I set the bounds to all these things? Can you answer me? Do you know anything about it, Job? Now there's a man in suffering. People today, they would rebuke God. You've got to be more relational, God. You've got to be more tender, God. You can't confront him with this absoluteness. That's exactly what God does. And how does Job respond? He humbles himself before God. He puts his hand upon his mouth. He gets the answer that he needs, because Job ultimately needs to know that God is not like him. The God that we recast in our own image is a God who is too small to deal with the problems that we face in life. Job needs to know that God is not like him. But when God confronts us in our sufferings with his transcendence, we are brought to say in delight, who or what am I? And we are brought to look out of ourselves and look at this God in wonder and say, what a God! To worship him like Job worships him, and to have our hearts full of a sense of his greatness, which breaks with comfort upon our soul that this God is absolute, he's in control, his purpose. His purpose is sure. He confronts us with his transcendence in our sufferings. Then secondly, the God who can't suffer assures us of his power in our sufferings. We really need to think more about God and what we say about God. It sounds lovely. Oh, this God comes and suffers with us. But a God who can be affected by us is dependent in some way upon us. Think about that. A God who is affected by us is dependent in some way upon us. so that his creation has power over God to change him. A suffering God is a co-sufferer. As a co-sufferer, he is a fellow victim. If he's changing with me in all of my afflictions, he's changing with you in all of your afflictions, he's changing with countless millions across the world today, he's up and down, he's round about. As his creation acts upon him, and he is dependent upon his creation that is making him change. In the end, a God like this cannot give us much confidence that he is reigning in perfect power. A suffering God, you see, cannot be an omnipotent God. But an omnipotent God is exactly what suffering people need. An almighty God who is over all things, not under them, with us. And that's the God of the Bible, brethren. That's why the Psalms are so important to us. It's no mistake that as we get away from the Psalms, we start to have all these confused ideas about God and who he's like and what Christian experience is like. That's why there's so many of the Psalms that speak to us about suffering, crying out to God in our suffering. Psalm 121, what's the consolation of the church? What's the psalmist saying there? He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. Who is he? Only the one who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124, the church is being attacked from all sides. There are nets being cast, traps being laid. The world's trying to consume us. Therefore, our help is in the Lord's great name. Who is he? He's the one who heaven and earth by his great power did free him. Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed in majesty. He is girt about in strength. And all the floods of our trials and tribulations and sufferings, they're rising up, threatening to drown our soul. But what of God? Is he under them with us? Are the floods overwhelming him? No, yet the Lord who is on high is more of might by far than noise of many waters is and great sea billows are. They're all under his feet, you see. He's reigning as the infinite, almighty, omnipotent God who can't suffer and is therefore able to help us in the midst of our sufferings. Thirdly, the God who can't suffer confirms us with his love in our suffering. This sounds strange to people who struggle with this. They think I've just taken the love of God away from them. What this doctrine does, though, it actually gives the love of God to us. The God who cannot suffer is not an emotional iceberg. Unable to relate to us in his love. Because the fact that he cannot suffer is not rooted in any lack in God. Quite the opposite. It's because he is absolutely full. That's why he can't suffer. This is the doctrine of the infinite fullness of God. The perfection of everything that he is. So we're not arguing when we say that God can't suffer, that God is somehow disengaged and aloof from the world. Rather, what we're saying is God is utterly engaged with his creation and particularly with his people in their sufferings. Utterly engaged. He's not like us, thank God. He's not a God of emotional mood swings. He can't be indifferent. He can't love you today and forget you tomorrow. His love is not a changing passion, but a divine perfection. Now listen to that, brethren. Because when God says to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he means it. A God who cannot suffer, a God of perfect love, a God who is not less loving than a God who can suffer, but a God who is actually infinitely more loving than a God who can change and suffer. Because his love does not ebb and flow. Because his love is identical with him. Infinite, eternal and unchangeable, absolute, without passions. And this love, brethren, is always for you. Always for you. No matter what sufferings come upon you in life. The God who can't suffer also comforts us with his immutability in our sufferings. Because suffering implies change, doesn't it? And that's why change and suffering belong to us and not God. The Bible teaches us that God is immutable. He cannot change. But more than that, the Bible teaches us that this immutability is not a problem. But this immutability is actually the answer to the problem. Precious to his people in the midst of their sufferings. That's why we sang Psalm 102. Maybe you were singing that psalm, wonder, why am I singing this? So dark and miserable. Here's a broken man in his isolation. I'm a pelican in the wilderness. It's as if God has picked me up and smashed me upon the ground. What am I going to say in the midst of my sufferings? What's the answer to this problem? He lifts up his eyes and he finds his comfort in this. Thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end. Everything changes. The church changes. The family changes. My health changes. My life changes. Everything changes. But the psalmist says, God does not change. Or in the book of Malachi, when the exiles return from their captivity, they're surrounded by their enemies, they've endured much, they're discouraged. Why are they still standing? Why has Israel not been blotted off the face of the map 500, 1,000 years before because of all of their sins? Well, says God, here's the answer. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's what we need to hear in our suffering. Not a God who changes with us. But a God who is the only one, the only thing that doesn't change when everything else is changing. A God unchangeable in character. A God immutable in word. In all the changing experiences of our lives. That was the experience of Horatius Bonner. He penned this, my love, it changes. My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. Why? No change. Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Everything we know changes. But God is the same. And that means we find him the same in every circumstance. Always strong to save. Always ready to help. Always there. And that's why you can get up in the morning as a Christian. And you can feel whatever you feel. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. But you can know your sins are forgiven. Because God is always the same. That's why you can say if cancer comes, whether I live or whether I die, whether one day I'm cancer free or whether I'm not, God is unchangeably good, and that does not change with my circumstances. Hallelujah! He comforts us with our immutability, with his immutability in our sufferings. Finally, the God who cannot suffer acts toward us in his mercy in our sufferings. Remember all those texts of scripture that speak to us in the language of a human emotion? And he appears to have passion. He appears to be moved by our plight and afflicted with us. Well, those need to be interpreted in the light of who God is, but they still mean something. And God speaks to us in terms that we can understand, saying, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. So God is love unto his children in their affliction. And so God will act in mercy towards them. So God will help the helpless and come to the aid of those who do not deserve it and who cannot give him anything in response to his kindness. Now he speaks to us in language of human emotion. In one way he's not like that. He's far, far greater than that. If texts tell us that he's moved by our plight, it's not in the sense that he's emotionally pained or troubled, but it's in the sense that he is going to act in love. Like when he says to Egypt in their bondage, and Israel in their bondage in Egypt, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry, and now I'm going to come for their deliverance. He's not going to get weary and well doing as we do. He's not going to faint or get tired of his works of mercy. The God who can't suffer is ever ready to act towards his people in mercy in their sufferings. Well, maybe you're suffering at present. Maybe as we worked through this, you were thinking, what has this doctrine of God got to do with it? What has high theology got to do with the practicalities of my life? Everything. It says to you, brethren, behold your God. Here is a God who is in absolute control. Here is a God who's big enough to deal with you and all of your problems. Go to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he is. He will be for you a God who is not under your sufferings with you, but over them and always ready to help you.